on what Christmas really is, because it's like, why do you have to, you know, frown on all the happy stuff going on in the world? And I don't want to do that. I never do. It goes against my grain in some ways. But at the same time, I feel as minister of the gospel, and because of the society we live in, sometimes to push back against what society around us is, the message is so prevalent, right? That just comes from every direction. And I'm afraid if we don't push back against the narrative society would like to craft for all society, but all things religious and all things spiritual, and especially the gospel, we'll be pushed to where we really feel weird about what we believe. And I think that's already happening oftentimes, isn't it? So this Christmas story, Paul David Tripp, a lot of you look at his stuff and read him. He did the book New Morning Mercies, Clay and I refer to often. Great writer and theologian, pastor. But he had an article. He has a thing called Wednesday's Word, and a couple of years ago, he had this article called Christmas Under Attack. And you say, man, already you're already starting negative. You know, it just that I do think society just automatically puts us at the center of Christmas instead of God and God alone at the center of Christmas, which is what it is, right? So, you know, it's dangerous, I think, if we don't at least focus occasionally to stop and focus, and that's what we're doing this morning through this meal. And also, I want to look at the book of Hebrews real quick. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews since May now, 7 months, over seven, almost 8 months. We've been looking at the book of Hebrews, and I just want to point to especially the first three verses, if you want to go ahead and turn there, Hebrews 1, verses 1 to 3, and just answer the question, then, why did Jesus come? What is this whole celebration about? You know, unlike the false Christmas story that we hear from society, where they feel like we've encroached on their holiday, you know, really, it's our holiday. And we need to own that, and we need to make it positive that we live out the true meaning of it, and to push back against it being crafted by and conformed into the mold of the world around us. So it really is, and even though it is such a happy time, I think we have to understand the context that Christmas came into and comes into today. It's a sad story when you really understand what it's all about. It's beautiful that Jesus came, but the reason why he came and what he had to come to do to fix the mess we made really is, it begins on that note. And I think if we don't begin on that note, then the good news isn't nearly as attractive to us. So, you know, just to think about what happened is, since Adam and Eve chose to do things their way instead of God's way, we all follow suit. And God sets out to right those wrongs, and even to the point that sending his son into a world terribly broken by sin and populated by self-centered rebels, that's us, who are willing participants in our own destruction, he couldn't be a good God if he stood back and watched that and didn't do something. And since the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, he already had this redemptive plan in place, because we were so lost, so enslaved, so self-deceived, that there was simply no other way that it could be set right. That's the beauty of what we're celebrating tonight in the morning, you know? So again, why did Jesus come? There's really no better place to look than right here in Hebrews. And you see real quick, he came to be our prophet, our priest, and our king. You see all three here, and you see them throughout that book. And I want you to hang on to that. We've got really three more chapters, 11. We're in 11 now, Hebrews 11, 12, and 13. But as you think back over, really it's all set out in these first three verses. And I'll read it for us. Hebrews 1, 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Long ago, starts out like a storybook, doesn't it? Like a children's story. Long, long ago, in a faraway place, there was a little girl who was about to have a baby, a little young woman, And that's it. Long ago, and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Pray with me. Father, open our eyes and our hearts, our minds to see this story like we've never seen it before. To help us, Lord, in our areas of unbelief, that not about the facts as much as about the implications, Lord, that are called for in our lives. And that you would use this meal today, as well as just your word and your the conviction of your spirit, to help us, Lord, to truly be able to celebrate the beauty of what you've done in sending Christ into this mess and turning it into your ultimate message. Thank you for the living word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. He came as the ultimate prophet. That's that living word part, isn't it? That word, it means a lot in the Greek, a lot more than we can put into English from one word or one paragraph, really. You could write books on it. But it really is, we use words to communicate, don't we? And when God wanted to communicate his real heart, when he wanted to communicate how he felt about what we've done and how we could be restored, how all creation could be restored, how hope could drive every day instead of existence, he sent Jesus, his Son. Christ is the perfect revealer, isn't he? If you want to know what God the Father looks like, I mean, Jesus said it. If you want to know what God the Father looks like, just look at Jesus. He said, do you still not get it to his disciples? I mean, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. They were saying, show us the Father. He said, you see it, you're looking at him, you're talking to him right now. It's the same, one and the same. He says here, he's the radiance of God's glory, verse 3, the exact imprint of his nature. And that God communicated him, as we said. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So Jesus is not just a greater revelation of God. He's the final revelation of God. It says here that there's not going to be another one. Once and for all. He is the ultimate expression of God's Word to us. God's communication of himself. It's not going to be an improvement, another model, another addition. That's it. It's the ultimate one. It supersedes all the others, right? All the other prophets, all the other indications of God's law. But then secondly, he came to be our ultimate priest. And that's really what this whole thing is about this morning. It's really what the gospel, what the church is about. Because he's the mediator between God and man. I mean, even if we know that we've made a mess and God is holy and he has this holy plan, and I think that's that moral thing in all of us that know that we know what, but right from wrong. We know there's a difference. Society knows that. All other nations really set up their laws based on it to some degree. I mean, I live by it, but I mean, really, we know. And it's because of the Word of God that he wrote on our hearts, the way he created us. He's the mediator between God and man. So if I know that, how do I get to him? It causes us to run from him if we don't know the truth of the gospel, right? The high priest is what he is, who represented all the people before God and offered a substitutionary sacrifice. All the Old Testament priests, which Jesus superseded, all the Old Testament priests were doing what God said, but they were offering a sacrifice to put off our sin, to just cover it. Jesus came calling for the sacrifice, offering the sacrifice, crawled on the altar to become the sacrifice and receive the sacrifice all himself. Why? Because he's God. Hebrews, this book said, he didn't just offer a sacrifice, he became that sacrifice for sin to atone. I've been using that word more since we've been in Hebrews. Thank you, God, for offering the atonement, the payment for my sin. That I could even be talking to you right now. That I could feel you, that I could know you, that I could expect you to come back again. Hebrews 10:10 says, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The baby's, he's so sweet. It's an amazing miracle in so many levels that he came. But that he was coming to do this makes him far more beautiful, far sweeter, far more precious and perfect. Hebrews 9:26 says, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages, that's now, this whole period of time since he came, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It couldn't be any clearer. So he made, as verse 3 in chapter 1 said, we just read it, he made purification for sins, is what it said. And that's what it's talking about, to offer the sacrifice so that our sins could be atoned for, dealt with, so we could have this relationship with God. Not based on our performance. That's all about grace, isn't it? He did it. He offers it to us. We just have to humble ourselves to receive it and then to let him take it and use it. So Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 17 and 18, I'll read you. Therefore, the children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In 17 and 18 say, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, like us, I'm sorry, in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. He understands more than we do what temptation is like. How do I know that? Because he didn't quit before the end of the temptation. We give in. He didn't. Never has. Never did. Never will. He saw it all the way through and still obeyed his Father perfectly. But then it says to make propitiation, that payment, the ransom that our captivity and sin call for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. So this Lord's Supper, what does that have to do with all of this? It's the picture, it's the visible picture, the observance, the experience we get to participate in that reminds us every time we do it until he returns of that gospel. That this is not about our ever earning it, and so we don't need to run when we fail, when we mess up. It's not about perfection, but it does mean we need to think about it when we do it, right? This ongoing ordinance of the Lord's Supper is savoring this glorious truth that the blood of Jesus purchased our personal relationship with the Lord. And every time we do it, when Christ shed his blood, we remember when Christ shed his blood, that he secured this personal knowledge, this relationship, intimacy that we can have with him and grow in until we go to be with him face to face. In other words, we savor that great grace when we eat this bread and we drink this cup. Now, because of that, it is for those who have experienced that. It doesn't dispense grace. It's for those who have experienced grace who get to remember that and celebrate that. All right? It's a reminder of that grace. But it's not that it doesn't dispense grace. We don't believe that it just lets us know and celebrate, participate in, taste something, remember something as we take this juice and as we take this bread, his body, his blood that was shed for us. And so it's for those who've done that. Tim Keller says, obviously the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people, but it's for repentant people. That's believers. But that's just the point. The Lord's Supper forces us to keep our inner experience linked to our outer behavior. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and 28, that we should examine ourselves. We should look and think. And if there's something there that we feel convicted we need to deal with, then it needs to be dealt with and before we take part, right? So let's take a moment to do that right now, to just bow your head and to there's something that needs to be confessed or something that needs to be dealt with, that we do that before God and then take the first opportunity if we need to make amends or to talk to someone to do that as soon as we can. God, we thank you that because of what this offering of your body and your blood brings, because you sent Christ to breathe, to become and to offer that atoning sacrifice for our sin, Lord, as we believe that, as we trust in that, as we live that out, we thank you for your forgiveness by grace. And we pray that, Lord, if there's our part in that repentance, that you'll help us to see what that means and to just be more committed than ever to live it out in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, will our servers come forward? As we take this bread first, Clay, will you lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving that Christ gave his body and became that sacrifice for us and what it means for us? So in Luke 22, verse 19, it says, And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, which we've already done, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And as we distribute this, the juice, remember that it's symbolizing the blood. And we say this, I say this real often as we have the Lord's Supper from Hebrews also. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There's always, always a high cost. There's always a mess that has to be paid for the mess we make, for the decisions we make, for the choices that we choose to rebel. And so, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. As we take this, Stan, will you lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for this blood? And so Luke 22:20 says, "And likewise the cup after supper, saying, the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So, the ultimate and eternal king. We said prophet, priest, and king, didn't we? But I haven't said a lot about king. But it's there. And I didn't see some of it until even early this morning. It says in verses 2 and 3, he's the heir of all things, the creator of all things. He upholds the universe. He sat down at the right hand of God. But that's still not really clearly talking about royalty unless you dig under it. And then you see when it talks about being seated and at the right hand of God, that's the throne. But now we're reminded in everything in the gospel, even the Christmas story points forward. And as we celebrate it, we look back, but it's also pointing us forward. This meal and everything that's said about it, it's about remembering what's happened, but it's about remembering what's going to happen. And so we're reminded that in both the first advent of Jesus that we celebrate tomorrow, tonight, tomorrow, that there's another one coming. And every time we take this meal, we remember that. See, we anticipate. Advent is all about the anticipation. It's all about the waiting and the hope, the longing, the yearning that the world felt before he came the first time. It was dark. They hadn't heard a word from God in 400 years. What would they say about America? When's the last time you really knew you heard from God? Do you long for it? Just some light. You know? It's there. And so Hebrews 9:27-28 say, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who were eagerly waiting for him." That's still not, I was like, God, there's something I'm missing. What is it? Where is it? And he said, keep turning. It's the passage of Hebrews we haven't looked at yet. The end of chapter 12. Man, it will rock you back on your heels if you read the whole thing. And we're going to, God willing. But here's how it ends in verses 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." Amen?
Amen.
Let us be thankful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. "And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship." That's the worship of our lives, friends, not this service only. "Offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." There's an element of fear in that. A godly kind of fear. A loving kind of fear. Respect. And then verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." That may not sound real welcoming to you. But when you're in a cold, dark place, a fire's a good thing. But it can also be a scary thing, can't it? Take it from somebody who's made a mess with fires. I am so thankful that our God is coming next time, not as a baby, not as one who is vulnerable, but one who, because he made himself vulnerable, will come as a reigning, ruling king. And all the world will know it. And those who are eagerly awaiting his return will be able to rejoice in that, because our hope and our faith have become sight. Amen. Merry Christmas. Let's stand.
Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King.